This afternoon, I would like to develop a theme that was suggested to the Christian world on July 23rd of this year, 2019, an event that I don't think it's hyperbole to say that it was significant and sad and tragic. It was an event that was played out in the public eye. It allowed God's enemies to joke, to blaspheme, to ridicule Christianity. And I think it was an event that even caused some of God's people to be disappointed, maybe angry, maybe stumble. I'd like to read a few verses in the book of Jude before I relate that incident. I'd like to read Jude, the first three verses, then I would like to speak briefly about verse 4 through 16, and then I would like to read verse 17 through 21. So, first of all, in the book of Jude, the first three verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then in verses 4 through verse 16, Jude tells us that there were some who crept in unawares. They set aside the grace of God for something else. Jude reminds the believer that after the Lord saved his people out of the land of Egypt, he destroyed those that did not believe. Uses the example of the angels who did not keep their first estate, but they left their own habitation, that they are reserved in chains to judgment. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of suffering judgment. And then he has this all-inclusive description, primarily, I think, of those who have crept in unawares, but certainly some application to these others. They went the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They perished in the gainsayings of Korah. They are clouds without water, carried about with winds. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. He talks about a judgment that will be executed upon the ungodly. He talks about their sins, murmuring, complaining, walking after their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words. And then in light of the exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith, and those examples, those descriptions, the damage that was done, he reminds us that this was foreknown by God, picking up our reading in verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. And then he continues the exhortation from verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. He says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Our text will be in that verse 3, where the exhortation is that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The very sad event that happened on July 23rd was the announcement by Josh Harris, who stated that he was no longer a Christian. Josh Harris was very popular, particularly among homeschoolers. He had written a book entitled, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, where he emphasized purity, and he emphasized many things that the homeschooling group particularly, but others, took to heart and rallied around. Later, he became senior pastor at Covenant Life Church back on the East Coast until he resigned in 2015. And in this announcement, he said he has gone through a shift in his faith. He said he had deconstructed his faith. He admitted that the biblical term is falling away. And he had to admit, by all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And he stated that he was open to different pathways, different ways to practice faith. He stated that he regretted his teaching along the Christian lines. He mentioned that he was seeking a separation from his wife, but then a week later announced that he was divorcing her. And I think the sad and the tragic thing here is this was not an individual, a pastor, someone in the mainstream who was caught in some secret sin, who had to resign and repented, and it was a messy situation. All of that would be bad enough. But the fact that he announced that he was no longer a Christian, no longer believed God's word or what he at one time believed God was doing in his life early on. And mark it down, he did not wake up one day and decide to not be a Christian. Unbelief is sown in little seeds, little grains of leaven, worldliness, unbelief, lust, vain philosophy, the influence of society and culture. Unbelief happens very slowly. And that, my friends, is the danger that Jude warns against when he says, you, brethren, beloved brethren, must earnestly contend for the faith. Now, relative to Josh Harris, he will either continue in his course of unbelief, or he will return and repent and believe, or maybe for the first time, he will repent and believe. But for us this afternoon, I would like to, in a very short time, considering the enormity of the topic, think about this earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. I have four things I would like to speak to. Number one, we'll look at verse 3 specifically. Secondly, we're going to look at one reason why we must earnestly contend. Thirdly, the example of Paul. And fourthly, very briefly, we'll look at an application. So first of all, I'd like to look very briefly at verse 3. And let me say a couple things by way of overview before we look at some of the specifics of verse 3. In general, what is Jude, what is the Holy Spirit talking about? He is not speaking about the area of apologetics when he talks about earnestly contending for the faith. There are other scriptures that most definitely talk about apologetics and how it is needed, and knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and being able to defend the faith. But as one pastor said, what is not in view is holy pugilists that are fighting each other, trying to defend their particular point of view. He's not talking about fighting over doctrinal faith. He's speaking about experiential faith, the kind of faith you live, the kind of faith that hopefully you lived this past 7 days. Jude says, I had to make all haste to write unto you. I'm writing about this common salvation. And he's saying that you must agonize, you must wrestle to keep, to nurture, to build up this faith. Yes, it is important what you believe. You must believe correctly. You must believe doctrinally. But just as important is that experimental faith that you are working out 24/7. Your doctrine in practice. Your doctrine in life. How you live. So that when you contend for the faith, at the end of the day, positionally, you're in Jesus Christ, and practically, you are victorious. You are bearing fruit. You are growing closer to Christ. You are working while it is day. You are excelling in Christian graces, and you are not ashamed at His coming. Unfortunately, you probably would agree with me that we have a realization that the professing Christian landscape has been littered with shipwrecked testimonies, tarnished testimonies, presumptuous Christians who fall, who apparently never did contend for the faith, who are not contending now, who might be on autopilot. And we would all be naive to think that in any particular church, on any particular Sunday, that everybody in church is in the business of earnestly contending for the faith. So just by way of overview, I wanted to say this is not an exhortation to get involved with an apologetic ministry. He's talking about boots on the ground faith every day. The second thing I want to say by way of overview is I say this carefully. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. But there seems to be an emphasis, and I think the emphasis there's this emphasis to remind us of the seriousness, the eternal consequences of faith. Your faith in Christ has eternal consequences. And the emphasis is on once. It's almost like he's saying some of these people had one chance to believe. It was a faith that was once delivered to the saints. If you have faith, if you claim to have faith, if you are contending for that faith, but then, like some of these examples, you fall, evidently you never did have faith. It might have been seed sown on rocky soil. We don't know. But notice this emphasis on once. It was once delivered to the saints. In verse 5, after saving the people out of Egypt, This is the once they were saved, but then second time they were destroyed. Here, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there seems to be this line of demarcation. And of course, the Israelites being rescued out of Egypt, they had multiple days to believe, multiple opportunities to believe. Jude seems to emphasize this incredible opportunity to put your faith in Christ, to believe. But then if it's squandered, if it's ignored, there's no guarantee that then there'll be a second chance or a third chance. What about the angels? It's not the word once, but the angels didn't keep their first estate. And so they are reserved in chains unto judgment. Again, I believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I'm just noticing that here in God's word, I think by way of emphasis, he's using this once, first, to show how serious this really is and to give weight to contending for the faith. And there's this rhetorical question, is there wiggle room in our faith with God? Is there wiggle room? Can we sidestep certain things? I think Jude is trying to remind us how serious this thing is. Do not claim to have faith, it says though he's saying. Do not claim to have faith if you do not live in faith. It's almost like he's saying it doesn't matter what you believe per se. How are you living? Are you living by faith? Are you practicing consistently? Just that the way it's written by way of warning, maybe that's a better way to put it. The warnings that he repeatedly gives to remind us of the eternal consequences of faith. Well, let's continue looking at verse 3. Just a few highlights. He says, you should earnestly contend for the faith. This you is an all-inclusive. Whether you are a baby Christian, whether you are an aged saint, whether you are on the mountaintop, whether you are in the valley, whether you are just hanging in there, whether you are excelling in graces. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul as an example, and you would think, well, he didn't have to contend for the faith, when in fact he did. And he told us also to contend for the faith in so many words. Whether you're a Calvinist, whether you're an Arminian, whatever your doctrines are, wherever you are in growing in your understanding of the doctrines of God, you must earnestly contend. This same God who uses this Trinitarian introduction, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, called, you could insert Holy Spirit, the same God who then concludes this epistle by saying, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, the same God says, you must earnestly contend for the faith. Do we put a high value on spiritual things? A value that in our personal life 24/7 demonstrates that in fact we wake up in the morning and whether we're mowing the lawn, whether we're going to work, whether we're teaching our children, washing the dishes, we have the mindset today, I will contend for the faith that was once delivered to me. This word, I think you know, is this word agonize. Luke picks it up. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Agonize. He says in another place, fight the good fight of faith to lay hold on eternal life. Ephesians says, we are wrestling. We're wrestling. It'd be hard enough if we were wrestling in a physical arena. But he says we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's the imagery, agonizing. He goes on to say, this faith that was once delivered. The word for delivered is a very interesting word. The sense or the figure is that there has been a mold, and this thing has been poured into a mold that gives it the shape. In other words, it's already defined. It's formed by God. It's shaped by God. It's defined by God. It's valuable. God gives it to you. And the implication is somebody wants to take that from you. Somebody wants to chip it or to break it. Somebody wants to tarnish it. Somebody wants to steal it. And in so doing, chipping, shipwrecking, rusting, discrediting you, the one who is holding on to this faith. As we said, this word is agonized. It's one word in the Greek. It's two words in the English. Earnestly contend. The imagery is a sporting event such as wrestling, agonizing, contending for this faith. So that is his exhortation. You, that is everybody, should, you must, if you would be found faithful on the last day, earnestly contend. He doesn't call for bystanders. He doesn't call for de facto participants. He doesn't call for those who want to enter in by way of osmosis or just on the sidelines. Because this is faith, a living grace. A living grace. What you believe, how it is worked out in your life, how you grow in it and you understand more. And your faith becomes stronger. And as one pastor said, this is not simply a text. This is a life. This is a life. Very quickly, that is verse 3. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful. Note the word needful. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Secondly, one reason why we must earnestly contend, and I already mentioned it, but simply this: unbelief, if I could say that's the opposite of faith, unbelief happens very, very slowly. Sometimes imperceptibly, imperceivably, hidden. You should earnestly contend for the faith in order that you do not slip into unbelief. It sounds like circular reasoning, but again, unbelief happens slowly. The enemy of your soul would like nothing better for you to spend your whole life thinking you are a believer, going through the motions, having some experiences, planting little grains, little seeds of unbelief, a philosophy of whatever, so that on your very last day of mortal life, you denounce Christ. Then the enemy of your soul has won that victory. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Wow, he's talking to brethren. And he's saying, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It hardens. It sows in unbelief. For we are made partakers, he says, if we hold the confidence, our confidence in him to the very end, our belief to the very end. It's possible to follow and not believe. Right? I mean, if you read our Lord's ministries, there were many followers. They were going along with the crowd, but they didn't all believe. They didn't all have faith. It's possible to have knowledge and not faith. I'm guessing that all of you can think of one or two individuals who had a whole lot of knowledge and could argue very eloquently about certain positions of faith, certain doctrines. And today they're not following the Lord. It's a very sobering test to ask ourselves, are we contending, building, nurturing, striving? Faith, James said, without works is dead, being alone. He's not talking about works to merit justification. He's talking about the fruit of faith. This is a race, it's a battle, it's a fight. It will be won or lost on whether or not we believe, we persevere to the very end. We often quote that verse in Philippians, confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we focus on several things in this verse. We sometimes do not focus on his little word, he will perform it. The fact that he's working in us to will and to do. He says in another place, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Faith does not coast into heaven. Weak faith must be strengthened. Again, unbelief is so subtle. It's creeping. It's slow. It's subtle. And again, as that example that I mentioned at the outset, those who deny Christ, I think, do not wake up one day and say, you know, I'm deciding I'm no longer a Christian. Something has gone into that thought process. Something has gone into that life. There has been a very silent build-up of a position, of tendencies, of thoughts that have shown what that person has perhaps been all along. Not a true believer. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So we must contend for the faith because among many reasons. As unbelief can creep in very slowly, we have to contend for the faith so we do not slip into unbelief. It's active. I don't have to do a single thing for weeds to grow in my front lawn. I don't have to do anything. And weeds will grow in, and dandelions will grow in. If I want a lawn that's going to appear on the cover of Sunset Magazine, which will never happen, I have to fertilize. I have to water. I have to trim. I have to mow. I have to do 100 things to it. So it is with the Christian faith. Thirdly, the example of Paul. The example of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to turn there. I was thinking about Paul, and I thought, well, we don't want to use the example of Paul because, like, he's way up here, right? He's like the super saint. He's the superhero of the Christian life. But then I'm realizing that Paul himself said, I'm weak and trembling. Paul himself said, I stumbled, I had failings. And if we want someone to follow as a man, we want to pick the best example. We want to pick the highest bar. That should be our goal. That should be our aim. Paul says, as far as this contending for the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8, "For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The Apostle Paul, enduring so much in his day-to-day ministry, his day-to-day life as he lived for Jesus, he's ready to depart. And nobody sees him as a super saint, as a televangelist, as someone who's autographing his book, throngs of admirers. He's not praying at a presidential inauguration. As a matter of fact, he is seen in prison. He's seen as a malefactor. They think he's an evildoer. And the first time he escapes immediate condemnation. But as he writes to Timothy, he has no hope of release. He says, "My time of departure is at hand." God's choice vessel, not being carried to the skies on beds of ease. No pomp and circumstance. No applause. But because he has contended for the faith on a daily basis, he is ultimately prepared for his final day. He provides Timothy with some instructions, with some guidance for ministry. And he speaks about his life as a Christian using the past, the present, and the future. As we go through this very quickly, put yourself in the past, in the present, and the future, and think about yourself relative to contending for the faith. Contending for the faith in the past. Agonizing for the faith earnestly in the present, today, and the future. Let's start with the present. This is how Paul starts in verse 6, with the present, when he says, "I am." Paul saw his entire life as an offering to God. If you want to think about what does it mean to be servant-minded, Paul realized his entire life was an offering to God. And so he didn't see his coming execution as a tragedy or unfair treatment or outside the will of God. Many years of dedicated service. And he saw this impending death as the culminating offering of a sacrifice. He said he was going to be poured out as a drink offering on top of his life. And he says, and we will look at this contending for the faith, but he says, "The time of my departure." It's a very touching word. It's used to describe the unyoking of animals from a plow or a cart, meaning that toils are done, labor is done. It's used for loosening the bonds of a prisoner. Death releases us from the bonds of this corruptible body. It's used for loosening the ropes of a soldier's tent, suggesting at death that the battle is over, the victory is won, and we are able to head home. Paul, on the precipice of his departure, is able to face without any fear, without any second guessing, able to say, "To be with Christ is far better, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And this assurance, this steadfast faith, this belief came from him always being in the faith, contending and fighting, agonizing, earnestly striving for. In the same way that I said unbelief starts with little seeds sown in, little grains, little pieces here and there, to get that person to make a choice of unbelief. So for the believer, strong faith is something that builds itself upon itself. Pieces of faith, victories, blessings, virtues, building up. We'll look at this in the application, but he has been building himself up in his most holy faith. So now it's not just words. He is laying forward for eternal life. He's stretching for that eternal life. The fact that he has to pass from this life is inconsequential. When he rose up, when he walked by the way, whether he worshiped, whether it was Sunday, whether it was midweek Bible studies, whether it was Friday or Monday, he was in the midst of living out his faith. Yes, he was an incredible statesman for the gospel, tremendous wisdom, tremendous understanding of the scriptures. But he also excelled in his life, the steps he took every day. He speaks about the past. I have fought the good fight. I finished my course. Note, I have kept the faith. He's able to say, I did what God called me to do. He wasn't saying it proudly. He was saying it as a matter of factly. And he was acknowledging the glory and the staying power of God, who was working in him to will and to do. He was able to look back on his life from the moment he got knocked off that horse to his departure. He was able to confidently say, I have kept the faith. Note these three highlights. I have fought the good fight. Again, it's an athletic metaphor of either a wrestling match, a race, a boxing thing, but the whole picture of struggling and battling and pain and ongoing self-discipline, training in the ring, on the course, active in it. He said, you must run so that you must obtain. You must be temperate in all things. So run, not as uncertainly. So fight, not as one that beats the air. Don't become a castaway. That's what he says. Don't become disapproved, disqualified, ashamed at his coming. He understood that he had to run lawfully. He's the Apostle Paul. He's the great Apostle Paul. He too had to run lawfully. He had to run so as to win. He knew that times of self-indulgence, laziness, lukewarmness, being distracted, getting off on tangents, running some other race, all of those things would go into weakening his faith. And he would have to recover back, redeem back that time. He understood the inviolable principle of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I have fought the good fight. Secondly, he says, I have finished the course. I didn't drop out. We all know those who begin the Christian life with a flourish of activity and enthusiasm. Some sports figures, some celebrities, others. Maybe they went into full-time ministry and they spring up very quickly. And then a few years later, a few disappointments later, a few difficulties later, they've dropped out. Paul ended well because he earnestly contended for the faith. He stayed on the track. Nobody could dissuade him of everything that he went through, all his trials. Even the issues with the church at Corinth, where they just thought, this Paul is nothing. His words are feeble. Everything that Paul did for them. Paul, you would think, well, at least in the church context, everything would be hunky-dory. At least among the brethren, everybody will get along and love each other, and there'll never be an issue. It's not always the case. Paul stayed the course. He finished the course. He's not living in the past. He's recounting the fact that his entire Christian experience, from start to finish, culminated with him still there. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In other words, I have guarded the truth about Christ. Several times to Timothy, he says, Timothy, there has been a deposit in your life. There has been a deposit of faith, a deposit of grace, this core of doctrines of the Christian faith. And this doctrinal truth, this deposit, is now going to be worked out in your life and worked out with others. And what he is saying is, it's not like you stick this deposit, Timothy, in a safe deposit box and go on your way. It's something that is going to tailor your life, something that you're going to use in your life if you are living in the faith. Paul had carefully guarded the truth about Jesus Christ. And more than being a simple belief, he saw it as a life. He sunk deep roots into doctrine. And those roots bore a tree of Christian fruit. The past, the present, and the future. He was able to rely on the promises of God when he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but also to all that love his appearing. And there's an implication in what he says there. The implication is that the all are contending for the faith just like me. The all are earnestly agonizing for the faith on a daily basis. The all also have sunk down deep doctrinal roots that are bearing forth fruit. If there was a secret camera following you around this past week, and Paul was going to look at that film, could Paul say, you two have fought the good fight this last week? That you have finished the course, that you have kept the faith, that there's a crown of righteousness with your name on it just waiting for you? Of course, the fault with that illustration is it's not Paul who's looking at your life. It's God himself who is looking at your life. But Paul is a tremendous example. When you read through the epistles, when you read through what he went through in the book of Acts and Corinthians. Many dangers, toils, snares. He was always, though, contending. He wasn't tossed about with doctrine to and fro. Nobody laid their hands on Paul too soon. I think that's one of the problems with young individuals like the one, again, I spoke of. You know, someone makes this wonderful testimony, they write a book, and we're so quick to lay hands on them in a sense of vindicating them. Paul, no one laid hands on Paul too quickly. It was at least 3, maybe 14 years that before he came back to Jerusalem and was set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. We cannot become enamored with the evangelical superstar de jure because so many of them wilt. So many of them are not the real deal. Paul kept the faith for the entire race. He did not jettison the race. He did not shave off the sharp corners. He contended until, as he said in a different place, we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We must earnestly contend for the faith. As we looked at verse 3, as we looked at one reason, because unbelief creeps in slowly, and the example of Paul, who past, present, and future could say, he did contend. He fought. He boxed. He ran. Fourthly and lastly this afternoon, by way of application, how is it that we contend for the faith? What do we do? How do we go about it? And I think there's four words that he uses in verse 20 and verse 21 that provide for us an outline. He continues the exhortation in verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Building, praying, keeping, looking. He says, building. The word here has the idea that we have to rest our most holy faith on a foundation that has already been laid, but now we must make progress by way of rising up this building higher and higher. The idea is not to continually draw up blueprints, not to make renderings of what the building is going to look like, not to always be in a sense of redefining, but to build the actual building. Building exactly what God expects us to build. Active in our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Building up our life on the scriptures. Building up the reality of faith in our life. Beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Holy, defining the kind of faith building that we have. Secondly, praying in the Holy Ghost. He does not say, praying. Say your prayers. Just pray. When he adds in the Holy Ghost, he is showing there's no formalism here. Praying in the Holy Ghost can only mean real praying. And by way of extension, we're thinking about communion with God, fellowship with God, meeting with God. Thirdly, keeping. It's the word to watch or to guard, to have an eye to look out for. Keeping. Keeping yourself centered. Keeping yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself centered. If you drift off a little bit, get back to center. Keep yourself centered. Keep yourself in the love of God. Looking. The word for looking is a word that is looking to admit conversation, looking for someone, looking to God, of course, for companionship, looking for opportunity to bring God close, looking for how long? Unto eternal life, to the very end. Building, praying, keeping, looking. In a nutshell, that's how you earnestly contend for the faith. It's always sad, disappointing. It's a reproach to God's work when somebody of repute either falls from grace, denounces Christ, And again, God did tell us beforehand that this would happen in several arenas, in several ways. But this afternoon, brethren, the word comes to us to worry about me, myself, and I. You must earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that in so many different avenues and ways is so helpful and provides so much light to our path in this life. Father, if there are any here who have not been contending for the faith, we pray, O God, that you would in mercy, that you would enliven and invigorate that brother or that sister's faith, that all of us would see that deposit of faith and truth in our lives as something that must be guarded, must be nurtured, must be built up, must be addressed every single day. Father, we want to be found faithful on our very final day. So, Father, we ask now that you would seal these words to our heart, that they might take root downward and bear fruit upward. And Father, you would enable us to walk circumspectly in this world. Not all men have faith, we understand. We, our Father, want to be faithful. And we want that faith to bring glory to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.